Good evening. It's good to see everybody out tonight. We're thankful that you are able to be with us. We hope and pray that we can all learn something tonight as we or at least to encourage us to do better. We are going to continue our series that we began this morning, the four-part series that we're going to do on the tabernacle of God. If you were following along this morning, we read from Exodus chapter 25, which really is the first time that the tabernacle is mentioned. And in tonight's reading, which really doesn't have a whole lot to do with what we're going to talk about tonight, but it is the last mention of the tabernacle in scriptures. So this morning, we kind of used as an introductory lesson, we looked at the history or a little bit of the history of the tabernacle. We looked at the purpose of the tabernacle, and finally we concluded with the pattern of the tabernacle. And all of these things have some important influences in the Christian life, and we can take what God did with the tabernacle and use it in our own Christian lives. Tonight, we step inside the tabernacle. We're going to first look at the outer court, and then we will also really step into what we would call the tabernacle proper. There's the tabernacle court, which kind of encompasses the whole camp, and then there's the tabernacle proper, which would have had the coverings over top of it that we mentioned this morning. It was about 150 feet long by about 75 feet wide, which ironically enough is about half the size of an American football field, and I'm sure we all are antsy and excited about the Super Bowl tonight, but hopefully we can keep our minds focused on what we're talking about tonight for just a little while so that we can glean from God's Word. And over the next several lessons, we're going to look at eight items in or around the tabernacle that have spiritual application to us as Christians. If we look at the tabernacle, again, this is what we'll call the tabernacle, and the building here that is covered we'll call the tabernacle proper. And what we're going to talk about tonight is this brazen or bronze altar, the brazen or bronze laver, and then we'll step inside for just one particular item tonight, talking about the candlestick or the menorah that was inside. And so we'll kind of stay in the courtyard for the first two tonight, and then we'll step inside the tabernacle to see what God put there for us. Let's begin by, again, reminding ourselves that it's more than just a random hodgepodge of items in a building, right? God didn't say, well, this is what I want you to do, this is what I want you to build, and there's really no reason for it, right? Or this is just for you, and no one else throughout history will, it will not have any meaning to them whatsoever. Now, certainly we understand we're not under the old law, we're not under the Ten Commandments, that was meant for the Jews, and that was for them alone, but do we still learn from them? Do we still glean lessons from them? Of course we do. And that's basically with everything that God has given. Yes, it had a purpose back then, but I want to talk about what these things mean to us and how we as Christians can relate to these things as well. God gave a purpose to all of them. So let's begin then with this brazen or bronze altar. This would have been the first item just as you stepped inside the curtain, the first curtain, right, to the courtyard. This would have been the first thing that you would have seen. Now, there would have been a little bit of open space between the curtain and this bronze altar, but it would have been the first thing that you would have seen. If you go to Exodus chapter 27, and I won't take the time to read it, but if you look through those first eight verses, God talks about how He wants them to make it and what He wants them to make it of. And it was built with a very strong type of wood, and it was very big. It was something that was going to be used continually throughout not only the day, but throughout Israel's history. This is the largest piece of what we will call furniture used in their worship. This is the largest piece that they have. So it would have been one of the most difficult and heavy to move when the time came to move. But here's the key to the altar. This was something that was always open. It was always available to the people. Again, if you go to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it gives us a little indication as to why that would have been the case. He says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." He said, the blood is going to make atonement for your sin, so I've given you this altar. And so it makes sense that we'll call this the very first Walmart, right? It's open 24 hours a day, basically. It was always open for them to come in and to use if they had something in their life that they needed to repent of, something that they needed to change about their life, if they needed to make that offering. God made it available to them. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." So even before the time that God sent His Son to be that perfect sacrifice for us, He made available to the children of Israel, basically at any time they wished, this altar that they could come and sacrifice. And so when the person who had to make the offering walked in or walked up to this gate, he would have been able to present this offering to the priest. Now the priest was going to be the one to sacrifice it, but what the offerer would do, if I came in and would like to atone for something that I had done, I would come in with my animal, whatever the case may be, for whatever sin you were either committed or whatever wrong you did. You would come in with your sacrifice, and before they presented this to the priest, they would put their hand on top of the animal's head, as to say, I'm taking my sins and I'm putting it on this animal before it was given or offered over or taken to the priest. There was this idea that it was a symbolic passing of sins from one person to this animal. Then it was the offerer who killed the animal. You have to do it yourself. While the priest caught the blood of the animal that was going to be made for that offering of the sin. Nasty job, right? Which is going to explain why there are some other items in the courtyard as well. It would not have been something fun. But this was something that the priest did basically constantly. This thing was available to them. It was at this altar that the innocent took the place of the guilty. Think about John chapter 1 and verse 29. As John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now this was part of what John the Baptist preached throughout his history. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes..." There's a Lamb that's going to take away the sins of the world. They would have been very familiar with that concept because the children of Israel did this in their history. Imagine having to place your hand on the head of your animal, your sacrifice, your sacrificial animal, to say, "Sorry, I made a mistake, I messed up, and you're going to have to spill your blood because of it." Now, think about Jesus in that place. Again, this was something for them to realize what it was that they had done. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, "He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification." We needed to be justified, so He had to raise from the dead. We needed to be delivered, so He had to be put to death. This place is full of meaning for the Christian. It's not just an altar in the history of the children of Israel. This has a lot of meaning for us as Christians. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 12. "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Think about this. Before anyone could go further into the place. So, again, now, mostly working in the courtyard, obviously, were the Levites. But before that Levite could take this offering any further, there had to be a sacrifice. Before we can go any further, there had to be a sacrifice. Something had to die. That was basically the first step in going into the temple. If you were going to enter that tabernacle, someone had to die. Something had to die. And so when we think about ourselves as Christians, right, and we talk about our body being a temple, and we mentioned this morning our body as a tabernacle, right? This place where we can worship God, where we can go to God, where we can plead with God. Before any of that is possible, someone had to die. A sacrifice had to be made before we can even step any further into this. And we have so much more left. But before anyone could go any further, this sacrifice had to be made. Next is the bronze basin. Again, we won't take the time necessarily to read all of this, but if you go to Exodus chapter 30 and you read verses 17 through 21, he talks about the making of this bronze laver, or this bronze basin, you might say. This was the place between the altar and the tabernacle proper. Why? Well, think about what has just happened. So somebody has brought an animal sacrifice. Somebody has sacrificed, killed that animal. The priest was there waiting for the blood to be dripping out of that animal, catching it in a basin of some sort so that they could sprinkle it over the altar when the animal was sacrificed. So once all of that was over, imagine what this priest looked like as they would begin to enter into the next step, the next phase of what was happening. As they got closer to the tabernacle proper, think about the blood that's all over their hands, their feet, really all over their bodies. At this point, the priest is full of blood from the offering. The words of Moses are probably ringing through their heads right now. Again, if you were looking at Exodus chapter 30, you may notice verse 20. "When they enter the tent of meeting," so as they go into the tabernacle proper, it says, "they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they will not die." This is the reason that this is placed between the tabernacle proper and the altar that we've just sacrificed an animal on. Imagine the words of Moses ringing in the heads of the priests. Before I go into this tent of meeting, to be able to meet and commune with God, I need to wash. This was a piece that was not open to the public. This was only for the priest's purification so that he could go further in the steps that needed to be taken to truly worship God the way that he had asked them to. Then we look at Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 24. This is speaking of the one time per year that the high priest would be able to enter into the most holy place. But before they even got into the temple or the tabernacle proper, here's what they had to do at the basin. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and in the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. So the one day a year that he would go into the most holy place, he would wash his entire body. Now, most of the time, they would just have to wash their hands and wash their feet, kind of as a sign, as a symbol of the cleansing before they went in. But I hope we can start to see the connection between our lives as Christians and what the children of Israel had to go through. Every other day they just washed their hands and their feet, but yet one day a year their entire body was washed. Psalm 24, 3 and 4 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." To approach God, to be able to ascend to that hill, we need to be clean hands and pure heart. This was symbolic of that. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, the sacrifice for sin has already been made, right? But to truly approach God, we need to cleanse ourselves from that sacrifice. So as the sacrifice is made on the altar, before the priest could go into the holy place, they had to wash, they had to cleanse themselves from that sacrifice to be able to enter into that tabernacle. Is there a connection there for us as Christians? I hope that we can see it. The sacrifice has already been made. That was given for everybody. That was open to anyone who wanted to use it. Our sacrifice has been made. Jesus has died. What do we need to do so that we can approach God like the Levites did? We need to wash. How do we do that? Well, we do that through baptism, through the burial of baptism. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Maybe this will make more sense now. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." But again, remember, the sacrifice has been made, and we're trying to draw close to God, but there's something that we need to do. "Having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." He says, corresponding to that, just like the days of Noah, when they were brought safely through the water, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. It's not about the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Right? Now imagine any day throughout the year, the priest who was holding that cup or holding the bucket to catch blood, and that blood from that animal is dripping all over them. They basically had to go and wash their hands and wash their feet. They weren't necessarily fully cleansed. It was a representation of being fully cleansed to be able to approach God, to be able to go into the tabernacle proper. He says, that's what baptism is for you. It's not about removing filth from the flesh. God is going to remove the filth from your spirit. He's going to give you a clean conscience. So when that priest, while he may not have been fully cleansed, while there may have been drops of blood on him, he could confidently enter into that holy place knowing that he had washed his hands and washed his feet the way that he was supposed to. May not have been fully cleansed, but in the eyes of God, he was safe. He had a clean conscience, a clear conscience. So many people believe that we do nothing, that Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice and we have nothing to do. But even the tabernacle, looking at it, tells us we do have something to do. Even though the sacrifice is made, there's something that we need to do before we can approach God. Let's move on. Let's go inside. Let's move this outer veil. We'll talk in much more depth about the inner veil. But let's move this outer veil for a moment and step in and look to the left where the lampstand or the menorah would be placed. It's the first item inside the tabernacle proper. And again, we can read in Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. We won't take the time to read it tonight, but I encourage you to go back and look at that. It tells them all about how to make it and what to make it with. But it is the Hebrew word menorah. The Jewish tradition says that it weighed about 75 pounds. It was about 5 feet high and about between three, and depending on which historian you look at, between 3.5 and 4.5 feet wide. What was the purpose of the menorah? Well, in its basic form, it was for light. Now, it may have provided a little bit of heat as well, but its main purpose was to provide light. Let's look at Exodus chapter 27, starting in verse 20. You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light. That's what it was for. To make a lamp burn, notice, continually. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. This basic item was to provide light. Now, as we briefly mentioned this morning, the tabernacle proper was covered with four different layers. And so it would be very dark. There was an embroidered inner layer that was probably more for design because that's what you would have seen on the inside. There was a woven goat's hair layer, a red ram skin layer, and finally a waterproof outer layer, which some translations say porpoise, some will say badger. Basically, the Hebrew word that is used here can mean a variety of different sea-type creatures. And so the basic understanding was that it was meant to be that waterproof top layer, and then there were several protective layers throughout it. So it would have been very dark because there were no lights. Once they walked into the veil, they obviously had to pull it back behind them so that no one else would get in. No one else would be able to see in. So it was simply there to provide light. And again, once we're inside the tabernacle, the light still has to shine, doesn't it? Again, do we see the connection between our Christian lives? The sacrifice has been made. We've washed, we've cleansed ourselves, we've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. But when we come and we're able to meet God finally, this tent of meeting where we've done everything that we need to do to be able to commune, to meet with God, our light still has to shine. We cannot think that we can go into this meeting place of God and sit in darkness. John chapter 8 and verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. We're also told in John chapter 3 and verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. We have to ask ourselves tonight, does Christ's light shine in your life? In the 119th Psalm in verse 105, 119 and verse 105, familiar, many of us can probably quote it, But it says, your light or your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So once we're able to approach God, once we're able to commune with God in this tabernacle, the light still has to shine. There's no shutting off the light. We still have to be able to shine that light in our life toward others. I truly do hope this series will give us a better understanding of the tabernacle, what it means, not only what it meant to them, but what it means to us as Christians. And so far, we've looked at, as far as the inside of the temple or the tabernacle camp, the bronze altar, the bronze laver, and the golden candlestick. The place where our sins were paid, the place where we washed to be able to enter God's presence, and then this place of continual light. Can we learn and can we act on those things? As we think about tonight, the foresight that God had in building or having the children of Israel build this tabernacle, and you know, thinking about how he asked them to give this free will offering. But then you go back into history and realize that that free will offering was given to them, provided to them by God through the Egyptians. Right? That the Egyptians basically paid them to leave Egypt so that they could have relief from all the things that God was doing to them. So God provided every step of the way. And they basically gave at that point to the point that God had to command Moses to tell them to stop giving. This was something that they were going to use for a long time in their history, all the way to the point where the temple was built. And then the temple kind of replaced the tabernacle at that point. But it still has so much powerful meaning to us as Christians. Have we walked that path yet? If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, I would encourage you to become one. The only thing that does not change in the scenario, whether you become a Christian or not, the only thing that doesn't change is the sacrifice was offered. Can you imagine if somebody brought their offering, brought their sacrificial lamb, they put their hand on the lamb and said, my sins are now going to transfer to this lamb. It was obviously symbolic. It wasn't anything that was actually transferring at that moment, but it was symbolic of my sins being transferred to this animal. Can you imagine if the priest said, you know what? I don't really want to do this today. Your sin just kind of stays there. There's no offering. There's no sacrifice. There's nothing further, nowhere else that we can go. That's what happens if we don't take advantage of God's offer to us. He's provided us with everything. Even the sacrifice. Even the animals that the children of Israel took out of Egypt with them was given to them by God, and He asked for things in return. Are we willing to give it? The sacrifice has already been made. Have we taken that next step to wash so that we can approach God? We can be in God's presence. Do you realize that God gives us the opportunity to do that, to be in His presence? Have you taken advantage of it? Been washed by the blood? If you're here and you're a child of God who has fallen away, turn the light back on. Shine that light. Live as God would have you to live. So that we can see, you know, again, imagine as we enter the tabernacle and we're trying to look and study about all these items. Imagine if we go into the tabernacle and there's no light. We can't see anything else that's in there. We can't learn anything else. As Christians, we need to continually be shining that light so that others can see and glorify God. If we're a child of God who has not been doing that, we have time and opportunity to make that right with our God tonight. If you're here and subject to God's invitation in any way, please come and have a front seat while we stand and while we sing.